Good morning. Please turn with me to Psalm 10. Psalm 10. Verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts in his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in his haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches. He bows down. And the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. You have seen it. You have beheld mischief and vexation to take into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Thus says the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you would come and give us understanding of this passage. Help us to learn and obey. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the title of this morning's sermon is A Prayer for the Overthrow of Humanism. Now you may ask, what is humanism and what does it have to do with this passage? Well, humanism is the idea or belief that man, not God, is the standard for all of life. It was the pre-Socratic Greek philosopher Protagoras who perhaps best gave the simple definition when he formed his thesis, homo mensura, which simply means man the measure. It is the idea that man, not God, is the ultimate final authority over all of life. It is man who is the standard for ethics, and it is man who is the standard for morality. Therefore, man must be the foundation and the source of what is right and what is wrong, and will judge according to their own standard. It is to live in God's world, acting as God. It is the very definition of becoming a law unto themselves. Unsurprisingly, Protagoras also championed the beliefs of relativism, which is the handmaiden of humanism, and outright atheism. Humanism is by its very nature atheistic and anti-Christian. It cannot be anything other than the outright denial of God's sovereignty over creation. It is the full display of rebellion on behalf of man. And this psalm captures perfectly what a humanist is. And while it may be the case that people such as Protagoras championed ideas of casting off divine sovereignty for human autonomy, the humanistic way of life did not begin with man, but by a snake who suggested that the quest for autonomy might be a good idea. That is the source of humanism. And it was Adam and Eve who acted upon that, and thus we have the fall. Please turn with me to Genesis 3, which is the account of the fall of man into sin and death. Genesis 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from the tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." Here is God's command to Adam and Eve on what to do and what not to do. You shall not eat of it. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So it is here in the early pages of Scripture that we find the rise of humanism, along with the fall of mankind into sin and death. The serpent suggested to Eve to act like a humanist. Eve, being deceived by the serpent, did what was right in her own eyes by taking the fruit and eating it despite God forbidding it. Adam likewise listened to the voice of his wife instead of the voice of God and partook in this first act of rebellion. Thus you have the first act of humanism in history. So the sermon today is a psalm written by David, praying to God for the overthrow of humanism. Those who have become a law unto themselves by denying God and attempting to overthrow His rule. Now this psalm is very similar to Psalm 9, which I preached a few weeks ago, in that it's a prayer for God to act righteously in David's favor and against his enemies. This psalm describes the wickedness of those who deny the Creator and become a law unto themselves. It was Luther who said, "There is not, in my judgment, a psalm which describes the mind, the manners, the works, the words, the feelings, and the fate of the ungodly with so much propriety, fullness, and light as this psalm." And it is because of this that David employs this imprecatory prayer to God for the destruction of the wicked and the vindication of the humble and lowly of heart. It is a call for God to act against those who hate Him and who persecute His people. So looking at verses 1 through 6, which I call humanism run rampant, the worship of self. It says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in his haughtiness of his countenance does not seek God. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. So the first section, 1 through 6, shows humanism in its fullest expression, which is the worship, not of God, but of self. And it seems here that we find David at the very beginning of this psalm, already somewhat at the end of hope. And he does occasionally start his psalms like this. Trouble has already come upon him, as it has many, many, many times before. God seems distant from him. It appears to David that God has somewhat shut his eyes to him and is no longer considering the events that are taking place on earth. He no longer sees David's plight. And since it is God's prerogative to govern the world and to judge it according to his righteousness, the fact that at times the wicked seems to prevail can be baffling and turbulent, which is what David is experiencing here. He's wrestling with this idea of, God, I know that you govern the world, but at this time, it seems as if the wicked are running rampant. And nothing is as vexing as having a sense that God may have closed his eyes to your case. It's been said that good people would be undone if they had not a God to go to, a God to trust in, and a future bliss to hope for. So why is it that there are times when God does not more quickly show himself as the defender of his people against those who are ungodly? Well, we know that he has his own purposes. We know that he is the defender of his people. That much is crystal clear throughout Scripture. David knows this. So I don't think David is complaining here, but I do believe that David is being honest with God in how he feels. But what must David know in order to take these complaints to God? So you have David here who feels as though God is far off, God is no longer seeing his plight. But what is David doing? He's speaking to God. So what must David know in order to take these complaints to God, that God is not far off, even though it may feel that way? David still expects, in this hour of need, for God to fully answer his prayers. David may know better than he feels, and he does know better than he feels, but he still tells God how he feels. David is a very emotional man and often tells God how he feels. All throughout the Psalms, God, I feel alone. God, I feel afraid. God, I feel as though you are no longer with me in this moment and I need you. He knows that the Lord will discern between good and evil and act in favor of the good. That is who God is. That is what God does. These are things that David knows, but it's not necessarily how he feels. He feels as though God is far off from him. And then David notes why he feels this way. God, I feel that you're far off, and here is why. It is because the pride of the wicked hotly pursues the afflicted. And as we go through this psalm, please notice the contrast that we have. Two groups described. You have the one group who is the wicked, the greedy, the haughty, and the proud. And then you have the other, who is the afflicted, the unfortunate, the orphan, and the oppressed. Guess which side God is on? These groups given in Scripture are the only two groups that matter in this world. Those who hate God and hate God's people, and those who love God, seek to please God in every area of life. This is the great division of people. David says here that it is in pride that the wicked pursue the oppressed, the afflicted. It is because the pride of the afflicted, is cruelly vexed. It is the pride of the wicked that is motivating them to oppress the afflicted. It is for no other reason than disdain and a despising of God's people that the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. It is the pride, it is the arrogance of their own spirits that motivate them to persecute. Their pride is the source of their hatred. It is pride that is the foundation of humanism. It is saying, "No, I am God. I answer to no one. I am the standard." Now, most humanists, you know, will not be so bold or courageous to say it quite that way. But nevertheless, that is the source and foundation of humanism. In one way or another, they have replaced God with self, with state, or with any other idol except God. Pride is the foundation for unbelief. It is the foundation of tyranny in both church and state. We as Christians must be very, very wary of the sin of pride, for it is a cruel master. So David prays here, "Against the wicked, so let them be caught in the plots which they have devised." That is to say, let their pride lead them to their ruin. Why? Because for the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in his haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, "There is no God." This is why David prays this. And it is a great, great sin to not think of the Lord. But it is evil and wicked to renounce the Lord altogether. To live in God's world, to sit on God's lap, and to say, "You are not God. I am God. I am the standard. You are not the standard. I will live according to my own laws, my own rules, not yours." What a great, great sin. Yet in humanism, it's not as if there is no worship. It is the fact that God's due worship is given to self or to state or to a myriad of other things. To ignore God is to think yourself independent of Him and to claim equality with the Creator and Sovereign of the universe. It is not to kiss the Son, as said in Psalm 2, but it is to kiss self, or to kiss state, or a myriad of other things, lest they be angry and trample you in the way. It is, as Protagoras said, to make man the measure. And this, ultimately, is their indictment. Instead of desiring the fount of life, they revel in death. They lust and delight in depraved desires, all the while despising the judgment of God. They absolve themselves of all their guilt while maintaining their innocence, and they uphold what is evil. Continuing on. "His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, 'I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity.'" The way of humanism is one that prospers or has no fears. Now, there are several different renderings for this word "prospers." Some versions render the phrase, "His ways are filthy at all times." Other versions say, "His ways are sorrowful at all times." So you have prospers, filthy, and sorrowful. And I'm personally fine with all of them, because I think all of them are true. They are competent and secure in all their doings. As they have become their own measurement of righteousness, God's judgment is out of sight, out of mind. His judgments are beyond the consideration of the wicked. So not only do humanists pretend to be independent of God, he has blind self-confidence, which is what you're seeing here. They persecute Christians and all the while prosper in their hatred. Can we say with David, "How long, O Lord, will you allow this to happen?" How can a humanist prosper in a world that is sovereignly governed by God? Can we say this with David? Can we feel this with David? Especially in our day. These humanists are so self-confident that they snort as they say, "I will not be moved throughout all generations. I will not be in adversity." And I love this. One theologian called this the snort of death. It's saying, "God, you know what? I will not be moved." He hears God's word and he goes, "That's not true. I am the standard." God says, "If you don't repent and place your faith in Christ, I'm going to judge you." What's the response? Yeah, right. Pride. Arrogance. A humanist is so full of self-righteousness, self-confidence, self-assurance, and every other self-descriptor that he is secure in his future. "Nothing will shake me. I will not be moved. I will succeed. I cannot fall." Yet none will be so surprised by the suddenness and depth of their fall as the wicked. Moving on to verses 7 through 11, you have what I call humanism applied. So you had humanism run rampant, the worship of self, and then the application of humanism, which is the persecution of the saints. This is by necessity what humanism produces. Humanism always leads to the persecution of God's people. Why? Because there can only be one right religion, and they believe it is self or his state. We believe it is God who gives us his word. And that's the ultimate problem that we face in America today. And I love what Roger said. It's absolutely true. What we have is two fundamentally opposed religions vying for dominance, and these two cannot coexist. They cannot live in harmony. Humanism will not blend with Christianity. Christianity, if mixed with a false religion, is no longer Christianity. It is antithetical to the Christian faith. There cannot be two diametrically opposed religions and have unity. It cannot happen. But that is why we pray for God to send revival. Is it not? When we pray for revival, is it not that his enemies will be subdued and that there will be no more humanism? Do we not pray for that, that people will repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ and not in self? That all will worship at the throne of God and give Him the glory. So looking at verse 7 and following, you have the description of the humanist. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws them into his net. He crouches. He bows down and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will not see it." because there are no absolutes for the humanist, because there is no recognition of the God of Scripture, there is no restraint of evil on the part of the humanist, only what God restrains Himself. It is a religion with its own set of fundamental beliefs. And these listed here in this text is the fruit of said beliefs. You will know them by their fruit. They attempt to create their own morality and are, by default, pragmatists. They will say and do whatever necessary to meet their own needs and to reach their own ends. So David gives this illustration that his enemies here, they are a cruel and barbarous lot. They are violent. They prey on the innocent. They lie in wait to pounce. They prey on the ungodly and they gnash their teeth. They look for opportunities to further sanctify themselves in their own religion. They intentionally seek out ways to undermine God and His church and His people. And they will go to any lengths to jab God in the eye or to bring ruin upon those who trust in His name. If it were up to them, there would be no worship of God on this earth. They would have sifted the church as wheat, if not for the protective arms of God held out over Christ's bride. Now you might be thinking, this sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? Is humanism really that bad? Can people really be that wicked? One pastor said, ask 45 million innocent little babies if humanism is that bad or that treacherous. All for what? Convenience? Love of self? Love of their own desires? Humanism will do anything it can to attempt to thwart God. What has this produced in the world? When man takes upon himself autonomy from God and becomes a law unto themselves, like we read throughout all the Old Testament, all of these empires who rule according to their own law, who become a law unto themselves, what's the outcome? What comes from that? Death, destruction, persecution. Always the result. Concentration camps. Abortion mills. Tyranny in both church and state. The starvation of whole people groups. All of this is the result. But are they really that bad? Even in our day, humanism continues to have a devastating effect on human life in this world, where God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What does humanism say? To multiply is a sin. Kill your offspring. Fall into deluding influences that and beliefs and relationships among each other that cannot produce offspring. Where God says, be fruitful and multiply, you do the opposite. Don't be fruitful. And if you get pregnant, come to us, and we will relieve your burden. We have, in large part, a messianic state that says, come to us for protection. Come to us for relief. Come to us, and we will protect you from all of life's burdens. In us is salvation. They also say, here's how you love your neighbor. I'll never forget the day I heard the Speaker of the House while standing in the U.S. Capitol after the January 6th demonstration, calling the U.S. Capitol the Temple of Democracy. The Temple of Democracy. I thought to myself, I don't think she's ever uttered a truer statement of how she feels. Not just her. That's really what is believed. There are places of worship for humanists too. Don't forget that. And at the altar of the ungodly is sacrificed the oppressed, the orphan, the poor, and the weak, and the helpless. Continuing on to verse 11, so he says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Again, here, the blind and willful ignorance of self-confidence, but ultimately, self-deception. There is no fear of God before them. God does not see. The God who sees all does not see. He sees not your plight. He doesn't see your suffering. I will do as I please. But notice in the text here, who do they say it to? Themselves. They say this in their heart. Calvin noted that it's in Isaiah 29:15, which is a cross-reference for this, which says, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us? Or who knows us?" Now, what I find interesting about the passage in Isaiah and the passage here is that if they truly believe that God does not see and will not take into account all their doings, why do they deeply hide them as if God does not act? Why don't they just say it? Why the need to deeply hide or to say in your heart if God does not see? It is because Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3 is true. Though they may say, God does not see. God does not live. God does not protect. They know the truth. Yet it is suppressed in unrighteousness. The thought of God seeing the deeds of the wicked is a very great restrainer of evil, which is why there must be suppression of the knowledge of God. They must say God does not exist in order to carry out their evil deeds. What they perhaps do not know is that they are living on borrowed time. Though they may have a sense of security now, though they may say, throughout all the ages, I will not be moved. I will not experience adversity. Though they may say that now, there is a time when God's patience toward them ceases, and that there will be reckoning that will occur that is more terrible, more terrifying, more horrendous than any persecution they have ever placed on the people of God. In due time, such blasphemy will no longer be tolerated. It is a very, very false comfort to believe God does not see or does not remember the deeds of the wicked. Yet God will call into account every persecution of the oppressed, of the orphan, of the maligned, of the abused. And for a little while, this sin may go unpunished, but there will be a day of reckoning. So moving on to verses 12 through 18, the last section here. As David continues, he keeps this wickedness of his enemies in mind. So he moves into his prayer, but he doesn't leave the subject. He keeps all these things in his head. Verses 12 through 18 is one of the most comforting and terrifying passages of Scripture that I have ever read. It is comforting to you, to me, who believe in Christ alone for salvation. And it ought to terrify the humanists. As we read it, it ought to make us shudder, remembering that we, every single one of you, me, at one time, deserved this same end. Apart from the grace of God, we deserve what David prays now. It is only by the grace of God that we don't get it. Christ got it on our behalf. David continues by rightly stating the truth of the matter, as well as an imprecatory prayer against the wicked, against those who continue to uphold wickedness, against those who persecute the oppressed, the orphan, the weak, the helpless, and against those who blaspheme God. An imprecatory prayer is a prayer prayed to God for God to visit the ungodly in His anger. That's what it is. It is to pray that God would withdraw His suspension of justice duly owed, saying they are owed this. God, You have been patient and long-suffering. God, end Your patience and long-suffering. Essentially, it is asking God to do what God has said He will do. God has said, I will punish the wicked. I will make recompense. I will deal out justice. I will uphold the weak, the abused, and the wicked will be punished. David is praying, okay, God, do as You say You will do. Starting in verse 12, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up Your hands. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He says to himself, You will not require it. You have seen it. For You have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into Your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to You. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is King forever and ever. Nations have perished from His land. O Lord, You have heard. See the difference? Human says, God does not hear. What does David know? God, You have heard. God, You know. You see. You have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline Your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. So David now prays that God would rise up and would act in favor of the innocent. God essentially says, God, remember Your people. Do not forget the afflicted. As if Jehovah could do anything else. He never forgets His people. David says, Lord, manifest Your power and Your judgment. Make known Your judgment. Raise Your rod and maintain Your cause. Make it plain to everyone that You are the defender of Your people. Fatally wound the oppressors of Your people. Lord, afflict those who afflict us. David is calling the Lord into action. Not in a sinful manner, commanding the Lord to do this, but as a plea from a son to a father. That's our relationship with God. God, You see all these things happening. You see the wickedness. You see the oppression of Your people. Father, rise up. Defend us. The false presumption of the humanists, again, is that the Lord will not require a reckoning for their acts. They say, You will not require it. So you have all throughout the psalm, there is no God. God doesn't see you. God doesn't hear you. He will not reckon it. He will not require justice. They presume that the Lord will not hold them accountable. They effectively say throughout the psalm, there is no God. I am God. I am my own standard. I will act in my own favor. I will do whatever I please. Your God can do nothing about it. He does not see, He does not remember, and He does not punish the wicked. I hope that makes your hair just curl up as prideful and arrogant as it is. But oh boy, how wrong they are. How wrong they are. David is essentially saying, show your enemies that they are gravely mistaken. That what they say is the opposite of the truth. That in their pride and arrogance, they presume upon Your goodness. Show them that You have not and You will never forget Your people. And note here that David is equally as confident in his faith in Christ as the humanists are in themselves. They say, God will not require it. What does David say? You don't know Him like I do. I know what God has said. God will require it. David continues here, because you have seen it. For you have beheld mischief and vexation, and you take it into your hand. It is often the case in David's Psalms that he begins in a somewhat despondent or low fashion, but he ends in holy zeal. This happened in the last Psalm, I think Psalm 7. He often begins so discouraged, and then throughout the Psalm he remembers, but God has said, God has done, God acts in favor of His people. Holy zeal. Armed with the shield of faith, David repels the false doctrine of humanism with truth. While the godless, in order to give themselves license to sin, repel from God and attempt to snuff out His remembrance, David draws near to God and calls for aid. David says, "Help me, Lord." David turns away from his enemies. Notice David not only says, look, these enemies are doing this, what does David do? He turns to God and he says, you say this. God, you have said this, you do this. This is what you do on behalf of your people. There is no hiding from divine oversight. The Lord sees all. There will be no sin that goes unpunished. Their mischief is met with misery, and their spite with great sorrow. The Lord's people will find shelter in the Lord. The Lord is a fortress. He is a strong tower for the oppressed, for the poor in spirit. The Lord has not forgotten His people. So because of this, what does David say? Lord, break their arm and hunt down every humanist until there are none. That's what David says. Remember in Psalm 9, David said that the Lord would pursue the wicked even unto utter darkness. It's the idea that the wickedness, the wicked are on the run from God, and God is the pursuer until utter darkness. So David is essentially asking the Lord to do that very thing. Break their arm so they cannot persecute your people. Hinder them, O Lord. Stop them, O Lord. To break their arm is to destroy the means they have to persecute God's people. Is what it means. To render them powerless, unable to persecute. That's what David's asking for here. So in John Calvin's excellent commentary on the Psalms, and I encourage you to read John Calvin's commentary on the Psalms, it's absolutely beautiful. He notes that this is not simply a prayer, but also should be regarded as a prophecy. Not just a prayer, but also a prophecy. This is something that will surely happen. Calvin says, "As the ungovernable fury of our enemies very often make us lose courage, as if there were no means by which it could be restrained, David, in order to support his faith and preserve it from failing through the fears which presented themselves, sets before himself the consideration," so he puts it before himself, "that whenever it shall please God to break the power of the ungodly, He will bring to nothing both themselves and all their schemes." To make the meaning even more evident, the sentence may be explained in this way: Lord, as soon as it seems right, as soon as it shall seem good to Thee to break the arm of the wicked, Thou shalt destroy them in a moment and bring to naught his powerful and violent efforts in the work of doing mischief. Because of this surety, because Christ will place His enemies under His feet, David beseeches God to hasten His assistance for His people. Because David knows these things to be true, David prays, "Lord, come quickly." Since the world is governed by God, the wicked may only go as far as God permits and no further. It is within His power at any time to break the arm of the wicked by exercising His authority as judge over the universe. And throughout the course of human history, He has done this very thing. He's done this very thing. Beloved, there will be a day when there are no more humanists. This is because the Lord is King forever. Verses 16 through 18. So David's conclusion to the response of the worship of self and the persecution of the saints is this. The Lord is King forever and ever. Nations have perished from His land. O Lord, You have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart, and You will incline Your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. This, beloved, is really the central point of the whole psalm. The reason why God's people will find relief in the Lord, and the very reason why humanism will be destroyed, verse 16. Because the Lord is King forever and ever. How will you know these things will take place? Because the Lord is King forever and ever. How will you know that you have a place to go to in times of persecution? Because the Lord is King forever and ever. How do you know that Christ will win in the end? Because the Lord is King forever and ever. Christ is Kyrios. He is Lord. He is Master. He is the standard of all faith and life. He is the defender of His people and the enemy of the wicked. The claim that Christ is Kyrios is not just one of a spiritual statement, but a political statement. For those living during the time of Christ, it was a very, very dangerous thing to deny the lordship of Caesar. It could lead to beatings, the stripping of freedom, of livelihood, death. But in the face of such persecutions, Christians are to be firm that it is Christ, not Caesar, who is Lord. The Lord is King forever and ever. And though for a time God may permit the humanists to have their way, we must be firm on this very point. So what a source of joy and confidence for us that it is the Lord who is King. He is Jehovah. He is the one who has chosen you because He has set His love upon you. And it is that very same Jehovah that is King forever. What a source of great joy and confidence this morning. It is Christ and not man who governs the world. His reign is a permanent fixture for all time. It is perpetual throughout all ages. The Lord is King forever and ever. The greatest empires on earth were ruled by mortal men. Where are all those ancient empires and emperors that once wielded their power? Where are they? Where are the nations that forgot God and became puffed up with pride and arrogance? Where are they? Where are the nations that became a law unto themselves and did what was right in their own eyes? Where are all those humanists? You know what? Those kings, those rulers can no longer help their followers or persecute and molest God's church. Christ is different. He is the King, the Kyrios. Christ is the Lord forever, and He lives to intercede for His people, to defend His people, and to dispense justice. He is at this time placing all things under His feet. And who will stand against it? It is because Christ is King that nations will perish from His land. He will drive out the heathen and purify what is His. What is His?
Everything.
David, in conclusion, now derives comfort from the fact that the Lord is King forever and knows that He has heard the desire of His people, and in due time, Christ will subdue His enemies. There will be a vindication for His people, and it will come to pass, as said in the psalm, that man will no longer cause terror to those who love and serve the Lord. That will come to pass. These things will take place because Christ is King. He is the Lord forever and ever. So what are we to take away from this psalm? We look at the psalm as a whole. What can we take away from it? First, that humanism will perish from this world. It is by nature anti-Christian, and our response toward humanism should reflect David's. Our hearts should be affected with a holy and a righteous indignation toward the wicked, of evildoers, while having a tender compassion of the miseries of the oppressed. Our zeal must burn for the glory and honor of the King of all ages, and in due time He will vindicate the oppressed and punish those who oppress. Those who name self or state or whatever as Kyrios will answer to the Kyrios, the Lord, the King. This will take place. Those who live according to their own standards of morality, of righteousness, and judgment will stand before the One whose very nature is perfect, righteous, and just. Christ will break the arm of the wicked. Every enemy will be placed under His feet, the last being death. Christ will subdue His enemies one of two ways. These two ways are very important. This is why we preach the gospel. He will subdue His enemies by conversion or cutting off. Conversion, cutting off. And we pray, conversion, Lord, save them. But if it is not Your desire, cut them off. Stop this persecution. May the gospel go forth in triumph. It is because God is sovereign that we may have the utmost hope that He will render all things in due time. That though for a time it may seem as if God is not seeing what's going on this earth, He knows. He sees. Everything has a purpose. Everything has a plan. And the Lord is accomplishing His plan. And the second and final conclusion, it would be very easy to point out the deeds of the wicked while overlooking the idols that we may have created in ourselves. So I hope as I preach this, you got some sense of idea of how bad humanism is. But as bad as it is, I want to ask you, are we in the process of destroying the remnants of humanism in our own lives? Do we live and think in ways that sometimes makes us the standard of righteousness? Are there areas in our lives where we say to King Jesus, you may mess with that part, or you may conform me in this way, but right here, God, no, don't go here. That's remnants of humanism. Have we shared the thought that there are areas in our lives where Christ is not King, but we are? See, it's very easy to say, all those humanists, but when we look inside and we look for those remnants, hurts a bit. Do we have the mindset that Christ is King in every sphere of life and that His rule is just and righteous? One commentator rightly applies this psalm across the board against every tyrant. We think of tyrant, we almost always think of a civil ruler, right? A tyrant is someone who steps outside his authority to rule, or he imposes harsh judgments upon people. That's essentially what a tyrant is. It's to abandon your purpose to take upon yourself another purpose, and then it leads to tyranny. So he applies this to every tyrant. Listen to what he says. He says, what an awful lesson this psalm teaches to tyrants, tyrant monarchs, tyrant judges, tyrant executive officers, tyrant landlords, tyrant husbands, tyrant masters, tyrant creditors, tyrant teachers. Oh, how the downtrodden of earth will yet rise up, clank their chains and show their scars, and call to mind their cries for mercy when all are in vain. Are we free from being tyrants in our own lives? Are we living in such a way that renders honor to Christ as the King? Are we killing any tendencies of humanism in our own hearts? Are we mortifying humanism in our own lives? Pride, which is the foundation of humanism, must be mortified and replaced, not just mortified, but replaced with humility. Unrighteous anger with gentleness and long-suffering, love, compassion. Be conformed to the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray as David prayed here that You will, by Your gospel, conquer the nations, that You will destroy humanism, any deviation from what You have said to be true. We pray for the triumphant march of the gospel across this nation, this world, and that all will bow the knee to Christ, for Christ's sake.